Thank you everyone for joining us. Today we have our message brought to us by our very own Pastor John. And the passage is from Genesis 37, verses 1 to 17, titled The Snitch, the Sheaves, and the Stars. Pastor John.
Okay, right. Good morning to everybody. So good to see you back in church, and I hope you've got your Bibles with you because that's what we do here. We study the Bible. And if you need a copy, raise your hand, we'll get one to you very quickly. Watch out. We're going to look at a very familiar passage, which is so much loved in our Sunday schools or when we do our Bible study. I know some of you have never been through Sunday school. How many of you just indicate to me, how many of you have heard of the story of Joseph and his colorful coat? All right. How many of you have never heard of Joseph and the colorful coat? That I shouldn't ask. And this passage is also about dreams. Dreams. I don't even know how to say this to you. But it's quite embarrassing. I'm sure all of us dreams when we sleep. How many of you do not dream at all? I know some of you do not dream at all. You sleep right through. Everybody dream? Great. Here comes my next question. Have you ever experienced, and I have always get this, what we call recurring dream. Recurring dream. It keeps coming back to me, and I don't know why. One of the most anxious moment when I dream, it is when I come to preach. And I'm not kidding you. I would dream that I'm coming to church, and all of a sudden, I couldn't find my notes. How many of you got that dream before? Some things that you're so afraid of. The other thing which I used to get is I dream I'm going back to school. Going back to school. I'm in my school uniform, doing my pre-U in St. Andrews, and then all of a sudden I don't have my books, you know? How many of you have this kind of dreams before? Or it's just me? I'm weird. I know I'm weird. But this is where we're talking about today, dreams. And some of you may put a lot of weight on dreams. Some of you, after a dream, you get very, very upset because it's a bad dream and you're worried that it may come true. How many of you have got bad dreams? Okay. So I'm not alone. Thank you. Today, we are looking at this passage, which is a continuation from where we left off the last time. What is interesting is in this passage, it is a beginning of a new section, and it is about the life of Joseph. And I'm going to say something to you, and you need to remember, because for the next 3 Sundays, we're going through the life of Joseph. And in the life of Joseph, you and I will continue on right through to the end of Genesis. And at the end of all these chapters, it will be about the life of the sons of Jacob, and they are not very good people. And when God reveals their sin to us, when God reveals a sin, it is so similar to what you and I are going through. And some of the things which I'm going to say, I just want to say it has no reference to you. But maybe it is true of your life. I can't see. And you may feel like I'm talking about you, but I'm not. So you need to bear that in mind. So we are going to go through, and I hope that for the life of me, I hope that we do not at any moment feel that I'm talking about you. Whenever we open the Word of God, it is always very uncomfortable. No, Ned, I need you to come up here. Take a look at this and what does it say? Because I've lost the page.
I say it's as bad as yours.
Is it?
Yeah.
All right. What does it say? I know. Not even loading the page. Okay. Thanks. Joseph and the Technicolor coat. Me and my technical laptop. It always gives me problem. But before we begin, as I've said, this is the background that we are looking at, the life of real people. And sometimes it makes us very uncomfortable. And I don't want you to feel like I'm talking about you. I don't use the pulpit to beat people. I'm just telling you what the Word of God has to say. All right. So if you understand that, we'll be looking at the snitch, the sheaves, and the stars. A snitch is somebody who would rat, somebody who would tell tales. And nobody loves a snitch, all right? So that's Joseph. So as we begin, let's all look to God in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we could be again found in your house, and it is all by your grace and your mercy. And we just ask that your Spirit will speak to us in a special way so that we will know what we are like, and we want to be like Jesus. Help us to be like Jesus. And truly, this is our desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been looking at the life of Jacob. And interestingly, 30 years after his return to Hebron, his father Isaac died. 30 years later. But oddly enough, the earlier previous chapter that we've been looking at, chapter 36, we were given the genealogy of Esau. But first, when I was reading this, I was under a lot of misconception that whenever I read Isaac died, I thought he disappeared from the picture. But take a look at this timeline. This is the timeline of Isaac, father of Jacob. Jacob and then son Joseph. So these are the three main characters we will be looking at right up to the end of chapter 50. Today, we'll be looking at Joseph, and at the age of 17, Joseph was sold into slavery. But look at the timeline. When Joseph was 17, Jacob was 107. But Grandpa Isaac, he was still around. Grandpa Isaac was still around. Grandpa Isaac lived the longest. He lived for 180 years. How many of you would love to live to 180? I don't think so. Too much wrinkles, you know. It'll be all drooping and you'll be touching the floor. And in this genealogy, I just want you to bear in mind that Isaac was still around, all right, grandpa. So Joseph knew Isaac. But the next chapter, in chapter 36, we were given the genealogy of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau. I'm putting the connection here. The only way to interpret it correctly, and scripture must be interpreted in its context. Context. And even when we read the chapters, they don't appear to make sense. Kind of one chapter pop up here, pop up there, but they are all connected. The only question is, how are they connected? And this is the time I'm going to do a bit of a connection. In the genealogy of Esau, you remember it included the Horites, who are pagans, nothing to do with Abraham. And the Edomites are ungodly people. And the Horites are cave dwellers. Both of them together give us a picture of the ungodly people in this world who are hiding in caves because they are afraid. Afraid of who? Afraid of God, because God is holy. And they will continue to live in fear without hope, without hope. And then, with the genealogy of Esau, from Abraham to Esau, we see something strange, that there is a pattern. A pattern where in the scriptures, right from chapter 11 to chapter 50, we will see an alternating pattern of the godly line to the ungodly line, to the godly line, to the ungodly line. And in this way, we can be very certain who are the ungodly people. Without a doubt, Ishmael and Esau. And here comes the interesting part. In chapter 36, when we are given the genealogy of Esau, who is the twin brother of Jacob, chapter 36 tells us that Esau had a huge, almost an empire. He had a country called Edom. And Edom is a huge country with many different sons ruling as chiefs or kings. They are not really called kings, but chiefs. But what about Jacob? In chapter 36, we are told that Jacob had nothing. Esau had a huge country. So God is contrasting Esau, the ungodly people, with Jacob, who had nothing. He only had 12 sons at that moment to show for. 12 sons. Not even a village. They were living in Hebron. Probably that's where they own the land. So we can see here that the ungodly seems to be doing much better in many ways than the godly people. And is it not still true today? Look around us, the ungodly people, the crooks, they always seem to be doing so much better. But you and I, if you choose to obey God, follow the ways of Jesus, you've got nothing. But the ungodly got everything. And of course, we know that they don't last very long. Many of them end up in Changi. And it is still true today, from the time of Abraham to the time of the early church. But God wants to remind all of us today that we should not despise our humble beginnings. We should not be discouraged because we seem to be slow starters. You would remember after the exile, when Ezra led the first group of exiles from Babylon. After 70 years in Babylon, they are now coming back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And when they got to Jerusalem, it was just a pile of stones. And when they began the work, they rebuilt the temple. And after the temple was rebuilt, those who are older, who remembered Solomon's temple, they look at this current temple and they were all crying. They were all crying because they remembered the good old days. That's the phrase we often like to use, the good old days. But God in Zechariah reminded them in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. Let me read to you from the New Living Translation. God said to them, "Do not despise these small beginnings, for the Lord rejoices to see the work begin, to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand." And there's a bit of a note there. The seven lamps represent the eyes of the Lord that search all around the world. God is looking. And God is saying to this small group of people who came back to rebuild the temple, God is saying, don't look down on small beginnings. But God is happy. He rejoices that the work has begun. And more importantly, look at what he said. God said, he's so happy to see the plumb line in Zerubbabel's hand. You know what's a plumb line? It's kind of, if you go to a construction site, when they're doing buildings, trying to build a wall, they put a string with a weight at the bottom and to make sure that the wall is vertical, straight. And what does that mean? Simply this, that in all our work, the Word of God must be our plumb line. It must be straight. You and I must keep our eyes on the plumb line, the Word of God, and keep on doing the work that God has set for us. Stay true to the Word of God and walk after Jesus. And that was exactly what Jacob, from this point of his life, continued to do. Remember, Jacob at this point is only 107. He lived up to 147, meaning he's got 47 years more to go. He's not out of the picture. He may have faded out, but he only died in Genesis chapter 49. So, while all this is going on in Joseph's life, Jacob is still alive. And this is where we pick up our study in verse 1. Genesis chapter 37, verse 1 reads, Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. That's where God brought Abraham and commanded that Isaac continue to stay in it. So did Jacob. In obedience, Jacob obeyed and lived in Hebron, in Canaan. And chapter 37 continues with Jacob's life, verse 2. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And he brought their father a bad report about them, about his brothers. First of all, verse 2 marks for us a beginning of a new chapter in the story of Jacob's life. And this is the 10th Toledot, the Hebrew word for generation. And it signals to us that now God is shifting his focus from Jacob now to Joseph. All right. Now, I know there's a lot of names going around. Don't get confused, all right? If you're confused, it's okay, because many times I'm confused too, all right? So I say this the wrong thing. Jacob is the father, Joseph is the son. Now, the focus is now on Joseph and also Judah, which we will find out. Why? Because now the birthright of the firstborn to inherit the Abrahamic covenant has now shifted to both Judah and Joseph, which we will find at the end of chapter 49. Judah is now the firstborn from Leah, the first wife of Jacob, because Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, all of them have been disqualified. Joseph, on the other hand, was the firstborn of Rachel, if you remember. And they are now both in line to inherit this birthright to the Abrahamic covenant. We have said this word many times, Abrahamic covenant. This Abrahamic covenant is the main theme of the whole Bible, actually. And some put it this way, it's the thin red line that connects Genesis all the way to Revelation, the thin red line. And red, of course, you know, speaking about the blood of Jesus. And in this covenant, God is gradually revealing to us his great redemption plan, beginning with one man, Abraham, and it climaxes with also one man, Jesus. A quick look at this covenant, Abrahamic covenant, it maps out for us the whole of God's redemption plan through the nation of Israel. And that's how important it is. And everything should fit into this Abrahamic covenant. And we're going to see how this Abrahamic covenant would totally be fulfilled in chapter 48 and 49 of Genesis, when Jacob, on his deathbed, he will pronounce his prophetic blessing to this covenant, to all his sons. And that itself would map out the secular history of the nation of Israel. And today, if you understand these two chapters, you would understand what is happening today in Israel, in the whole of the Middle East. You will understand, because that's the secular history of the nation of Israel. And you may ask, is there another history for Israel? Yes. It is actually not in 48 and 49, but it's in the book of Revelation, which will map out for us the whole spiritual history of Israel. That's how beautiful God's word is. It's all connected, all connected. It's not like some guy with a hair brain, you know, no brain, and then he tried to write. Everything in the Bible is connected and it has significance. And to reveal to us all this plan, God wants to reveal to us Jesus, the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And God uses what we call types. I'm giving you a bit of background before we begin the study of Joseph, because Joseph is one of the biggest type of Jesus. And this study, sometimes we call it typology. What is typology? Typology, actually, it's It can be a person, an event, or a thing. These are called types, and we find them in the Old Testament. And they prefigure, they foreshadow another person, another event, or another thing that we call the antitype. Antitype. The fulfillment of the type is called the antitype, and we'll find that in the New Testament. Let me give you some examples. A person, it could be like King David. David is a type of Jesus Christ in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways. An event, say the Passover. The Passover speaks about the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ again. And the things, all the things that you find in the temple, the seven pieces of furniture, including the ark, points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And God willing, if we have time, when we finish Genesis, we'll go to Exodus, and you will understand that all the seven pieces of furniture in the temple points to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So some of the other words that we commonly use interchangeably for types or typology is the word symbol, a picture, a foreshadow, or an image. All right. So sometimes you find me using all those words, and they would refer to a type, a type. Genesis 37 begins with Joseph, who is a type of Jesus. And somebody counted that there were at least 130 similarities. 130. It's amazing. But for our study, I will only highlight some of the more obvious and important ones. All right. We need also to note that these similarities to Jesus do not appear in the text in a chronological order to match his earthly life. So they only appear in random order, but we see very clear similarities. And these similarities are there to help us to see the big picture of God's redemption plan through Israel. And God is going to use the 12 sons of Jacob, in particular, Judah and Joseph. But again, I need to tell you that Judah and Joseph, in their lives, you will find many weaknesses, many flaws, many faults. And yet God is going to use them. And some of us may struggle because when we see people who are flawed, who are not perfect, who may be worse than us, and God is still using them, then we ask a troubling question. We question the sovereignty of God versus the free will of man. The sovereignty of God, meaning God being sovereign. He had absolute power. He can do whatever he wants. And yet sometimes we see him manipulating people as if it seems like he's manipulating people for his purpose. Then we question, is there a free will? Do we have a free will? I mean, kind of like all of you this morning. How many of you were dragged here? Somebody dragged you here, put a chain around your neck and dragged you here. I don't think anybody. All right. You came here of your own free will. And as we look at scriptures, man has a free will to choose to do what he wants. But at the same time, we see some that God is orchestrating events so that man will fall into sin. It appears that way, but it is not. For example, David and Bathsheba. I don't know whether how many of you are familiar with the story of David and Bathsheba. David was too free one morning and he saw Bathsheba bathing, and he was lovesick, and he had he wanted to marry Bathsheba, but Bathsheba is already married. And then he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and they are about to have a son. And David went on to murder her husband, Uriah. Through this whole event, David and Bathsheba came to give birth to two sons. One is Solomon, who later on was commissioned to build the temple. And Solomon became the ancestor of Joseph, who's the husband of Mary. And it's also funny, as you look at it and you say, if David and Bathsheba didn't commit adultery and David didn't commit murder, how are you going to have Solomon? You know? And if you have that kind of warped reasoning, you're in trouble. All right? Because God doesn't cause people to sin. God isn't the author of sin. And all of us, including Adam and Eve, they had the free will to choose. And to complicate the whole thing further, from David and Bathsheba came another son, Nathan. And Nathan was the ancestor of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So Solomon and Nathan. From them came Joseph, the husband of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So when we look at all this, we tend to think we don't have a free will. That's not true. God isn't the author of sin. He doesn't cause us to sin. But if you and I insist to continue in sin, if you and I insist to continue to disobey and rebel against God, you know what? He will allow you. He will fold his hand and he will step back and say, do your worst. We call this the permissive will of God. But if something relates to his great redemption plan and we threaten it, God will intervene. He will intervene because his plan is to send his son to the cross to save the whole world. And that can never be derailed. That can never be foiled. Or it can never be frustrated. But God does have a general will for all our lives. He wants all of us to be safe. He wants all of us to receive eternal life and be with Him in heaven forever. But you have a choice. You can choose not to go there. So, all said and done, in all our lives, like David, or even Adam, when we go through bad situations or times we did make really bad decisions, God can turn those bad decisions into something good. And one of the best examples is in Acts chapter 2, where we see Satan, who was trying to get rid of Jesus, had him killed. And Satan thought for a moment he was victorious. But that was God's plan from the beginning. And God actually used Satan and the Pharisees and the Jews too. So that's so much for our background to our study. Now we're moving on to Joseph. The next stage of God's redemption plan, God needs to bring Jacob into Egypt and to raise a nation by first sending Joseph into Egypt. And again, all this story may be familiar to some of us, but we must move on from there to discover the deeper spiritual lessons in God's word. There are spiritual lessons, not just those superficial lessons. There are many lessons we can draw from it, but we need to be able to see the spiritual lesson God has in store. So beginning with verse 2, we are told that Joseph is now 17 and he was shepherding the flocks with his brother, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah. Those are the two mates of both Rachel and Leah. And we're also told Joseph went back to his father and brought some bad report about his brothers, telling Jacob that the brothers, the boys, were doing something bad or even evil. We don't know what was it. The Bible doesn't tell us. Maybe they were lazy, not looking after the sheep, not feeding them, not giving them enough water. Or worse still, have you ever thought that those sons could be stealing from their father? They could be robbing their father by selling the sheep off to some of the Canaanites and pocketing the money. Do you think that's possible? How many of you think it's possible that the son would rob the father? You are all very nice people. You will see later in chapter 37, it is true. They were robbing their father, right? They were selling. You know why we know? Because they sold off Joseph. If they can sell off Joseph, do you think they can sell off the sheep? Of course. All right. All right. So here, straight away, Joseph became a snitch, carrying tales back to the father. And like we say, nobody loves a whistleblower. But the big question that you and I have to ask ourselves today, should Joseph snitch on his brothers? Should Joseph carry tales? Even though, yes, they were doing something bad, something evil. Should Joseph snitch on his brothers? Would it be better for Joseph to just keep quiet and then be loved, be accepted by his brothers? Wouldn't that be better? Most of us are doing that. Actually, we don't even know it. All right. Today, even amongst our friends, our relatives, we tend to be secret Christians because we do not dare to tell them, hey, you shouldn't be buying 4D Toto. That's gambling. That's wrong. All right. How many of you buy Toto? Oh, that was a trick question. Good. You're still awake. Pay attention. Many of our relatives, some who are Christians, they're buying Toto, Big Sweep. Would you dare to speak up and then be ostracized? They won't talk to you anymore. We'll come back to this question in a bit. But verse 3. Now, Israel, which is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made an ornate robe for him. We call this a colorful robe. Joseph was probably 4 or 5 years old when he left Haran. And he was not involved in all those family feuds between Rachel and Leah, Jacob and Laban. And the brothers did not get along well. And to make matters worse, the father now made a special colorful coat for Joseph. Now, is that favoritism or not? Clearly, it's favoritism. But the Bible seems to tell us differently, because in those days, a person who has a colorful coat is a person who is a man of distinction, a man of excellence. That means he has capability, competence, wisdom, and leadership. Only a man like that can wear a colorful coat. And Joseph was only 17, and Jacob must have seen some of these characters, some abilities in him that the other brothers did not have. And it may even mean that Jacob is going to choose Joseph as his heir to inherit the birthright. Now, if you are the other brothers, how would you feel? Joseph was 17. Reuben was much older. He was probably 27 or 30. Reuben was the oldest. So there's a big age gap. And this small little pipsqueak is going to take over. But did Joseph have all these qualities? He has. Because we're going to see these godly qualities in Joseph when he was sold into Egypt as a slave. And he continued to do that which was right and pleasing in God's sight. But that's for the later study. But now we know that Jacob, when he heard about Joseph, he had a special sensing, because that verse speaks of Jacob. God called him Israel. Whenever you hear God calling him Israel, meaning he's doing something right. And now, when Jacob was younger, God has never been a big part of his life. He was living his own life, like many of us. But at this point onwards, God called him Israel. And God will continue to refine Jacob. And we will see that his other sons are not so spiritually in tune. So verse 4 continues. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and couldn't speak a kind word to him. Jacob made matters worse. Now the brothers couldn't speak nicely to Joseph. And it reminded me that we need to take note of this and be careful, including myself. I find myself that if I cannot speak kindly of to you or about you, it indicates that in my heart, there is anger. There is hatred even in my heart for you if I cannot speak kindly to you. And if I allow it to fester in my heart, you know what? It will grow into murder. Murder. Because that's what exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21 and 22. Jesus said, "You have not heard, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." That's what Jesus said. It's not just kill. If you are so much as angry, Jesus said, you are in danger of judgment. Without a cause. All of us have reasons to be angry. But even though we have reasons to be angry, Jesus, immediately after this, in verses 23 and 24, Jesus says, if you remember, if you're coming to worship me and you remember that a brother or sister has something against you, upset with you, Jesus said, first, lift whatever you want to worship me with and go and be reconciled. Go and be reconciled. Whether you have a reason or not, go and be reconciled. And this is so important for the family life. You and I need to take heed of this command of Jesus, because if you are angry, and it always starts with anger in the heart, It will grow into murder. And as far as Jesus is concerned, hatred in the heart is the moral equivalent of murder. And when Jesus, when he was here, he spoke the truth to the Pharisees. Their hatred eventually led them to kill Jesus. And sometimes it happens to us too. All right. Now we're going to look at the two famous dreams of Joseph. Verses 5 to 7. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." Wow. The message is so clear. You know, when I read all this passage all the time, I used to think that Joseph was naive. He was a pipsqueak and just trying to irritate his brothers. But you know what? It was a dream from God, and he couldn't keep quiet. Now, at 17 in those days, they are not young. They usually marry about 20, early 20s. All right. So they are not young. Neither are they mature enough to be respected. One question that might come to your mind is, does God still speak to us today through dreams? And the answer has got to be yes. Yes. Because Joel chapter 2 verse 28 says, "And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions." Since the day of Pentecost, God poured out his spirit on all people. And today, your sons and daughters will prophesy, meaning they will preach the word, not speaking about the future, but preaching the word, your sons and daughters. Your old men will dream dreams. Now, dreams and visions. Dreams happen when you're asleep. Visions happen when you're awake. So old men tend to sleep more. I don't know whether that's true. How many of you sleep a lot? Okay. All right. I didn't want you to raise your hand. I sleep 5 hours a day. That's all. All right. I can't sleep more. So am I still young? No, I'm an old man. But interestingly, here, God still speaks through dreams. So what do we make of dreams? We need to understand that God can use whatever means he wants, whether visions or dreams or through another godly person. But before the coming of Jesus, visions and dreams were common in those days, in the Old Testament especially, because those were the only avenues. But today, we are told today that God has chosen to speak to us through his clear and reliable word. Hebrews chapter 1, right from the beginning, verses 1 and 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the Word. He is the Logos. The Bible, from cover to cover, is all about Jesus. So be it a vision or a dream, they must agree completely with what Jesus has already revealed in his word. So you need to know the word. Otherwise, you will never know. And today we hear all kinds of crazy stories. People saying, "Oh, I went to heaven, had coffee with God. It was a nice visit. And God was very pleased. And after that, God said he's busy. He got to go to this church who is full of trouble, you know. And he said goodbye to me. That's all fabricated, makeup stories, all right? But every vision or dream must agree with the word of God, and it must never be equal or greater than the word of God. And you and I must remember, and this is important, that dreams can be self-induced or even influenced by Satan. Take a look at Jeremiah 23, where all the false prophets keep running around and they say, I have a dream, I have a dream. All right. Much like today, many of our mega churches, people who are running around telling people, God spoke to me, I had a dream. All right. Unless it lines up with the word of God, it is fake, fake. For Joseph, his first dream pictured the end of a harvest where the stalks of wheat are all gathered together and tied up in a bundle called sheaves. All right. So his sheaves is now being worshipped by all the others. And his brother said to him, verse 8, do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us? They hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. So the brothers got the message, and their hatred for Joseph grew deeper. Notice that in these last five verses, the phrase they hated him was repeated three times. Three times. And it was the same also for Jesus. When he claimed to be God, the Pharisees hated him. Verse 9, then he had another dream and he told it to his brothers. Listen, he said, I had another dream. And this time, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. Wow. It's so clear. He counted 11 stars. And again, it was so clear that it referred to his 11 brothers. And even the sun and moon, the father and the mother. And in verse 10 and 11, when he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, what is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you? I think Jacob must be kind of really frustrated by this time. His brothers, verse 11, were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now the whole family was mad at him. But Jacob suddenly realized that it could be God. It could be God's way of revealing to Joseph that Joseph has been chosen for a special task. What? We don't know. Why? Because Jacob himself had also experienced and gone through these prophetic dreams before. So the Bible says he kept these two dreams in the back of his mind, wondering what does it all mean and how and when will it be fulfilled. A quick note about these two dreams, and that is these two dreams both speaks of the sovereignty of Jesus over the earth and over the heavens, because he is the creator of everything. And Jesus will have dominion, as he himself has said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the brothers' hatred for Joseph must have all been bottled up over a period of time. And it's kind of like a volcano waiting to erupt. And then one that day came, that the opportunity came, verses 12 and 13. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," Joseph replied. Interesting. You knew what happened in Shechem. And Jacob actually bought a piece of land near Shechem. Maybe that's where they went. But verse 13 called Jacob Israel again. He called him Israel, said to Joseph, "I'm going to send you to your brothers." Shechem means ridge, like the raised part of a mountain, a ridge, or the neck between the shoulders. The neck between the shoulders is where people usually carry the heavy load. So it suggests the idea of service and subjection. But Shechem was also the place of evil passion, where Dinah was raped. And the Shechemites were deceived. And they were all slaughtered by Simeon and Levi. This could be the reason, because it's a dangerous place. Jacob now is anxious to make sure that his boys are okay. To which Joseph willingly agreed to obey. And without hesitation, he said, "Here am I." Let me quickly show you a map of Shechem. Shechem is here. They are staying here in Hebron. And it's about 60 miles away. 3 to 4 days journey. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. So if it's dangerous, the big question is, why would Jacob send his son Joseph? Knowing that it's dangerous, knowing that his brothers hated him, why did Jacob send Joseph? And again, verse 13 tells us here that Jacob was directed by God. God called him Israel. And how do we know that he was directed by God? The Bible also tells us in Psalm 105, verse 13. Verse 17. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as slave. He, meaning God. It was God who sent Joseph, not Jacob. So now we know God was putting his plan into motion. And verse 14, so he said to him, Jacob said to Joseph, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. Then Joseph arrived at Shechem. Now in the Bible, whenever we hear words and names, God placed it there for a purpose. It is not for fun. Jacob sent Joseph away from the valley of Hebron. And we have always said that Hebron comes from the Hebrew root word hit habrut, which means fellowship, intimate fellowship. And here we have Joseph foreshadowing Jesus, leaving the intimate fellowship of his father. Jesus left his home in heaven, came down to this sin-ridden world, like Shechem, a place where there's evil. And Jesus came to look for us. Similarly, Joseph went to look for his brothers. And when he arrived there, in verse 15, a man found him meaning Joseph, wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" And Joseph said, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" Verse 17, "They have moved on from here," the man said. "I heard them say, let's go to Dothan." So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. Now, Dothan is about 17 miles north of Shechem. We don't know the meaning of the word Dothan, right? But it is not better than Shechem. And when Joseph arrived there, he found them near Dothan. Now, think back for a moment. If I was Joseph, I went near Shechem. I'm supposed to look for my brothers near Shechem. But I couldn't find them there. And if I don't like my brothers, what would I do? I would turn back. I will go home to my father so I can play computer games again and tell the old man, hey, your sons are not there. You know, they must be goofing off somewhere else. I can't find them. This world is so big. How would I know? I would do that. But not Joseph. Joseph did not give up on his brothers. He went, and the Bible tells us, he went after his brothers. In the same way, Jesus didn't give up on us. He came, his own rejected him, and they killed him. I just want to finish up with this last question that we started off with. Should Joseph snitch on his brothers? Would it not be better for him to keep quiet and be loved, be accepted by them? And today that's what we are all doing. If you and I keep quiet, the world will love us. The world will love us. So we ask the question, what did Jesus do? What did Jesus himself do? John chapter 7 verse 7 tells us, Jesus said, "The world can't hate you, but it does hate me because I accuse it of doing evil." That's what Jesus said. The world hated me because I accused them when I spoke the truth. It is about their evil and they need to repent. The self-righteous Pharisees, having heard that, constantly claim that, no, we are children of Abraham. We cannot do anything wrong. Jesus went on in the next chapter, John chapter 8, verse 40. He said this, "As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things." Abraham did not try to kill Jesus. So we look at Joseph. And you ask yourself, am I like Joseph? A pain in the neck. Whenever you tell them about Jesus, they hate you. In your family, when you go for family gatherings, you know, to your relatives. But the truth is this, the presence of Joseph in his family didn't create problems. It didn't create problem, but it only revealed the problems. It revealed the sins of the brothers. You and I, in our family, with our friends, or neighbors, we don't create problems, but we reveal. When we reveal the problems, that's when the problem starts. Jesus, when he came to earth, he did two things. He revealed the Father's heart that God loves them, but he also exposed their sins. These two things. And there are only two possible reactions to what Jesus did. Either you can hate Jesus for exposing their sins, or you can admit your sin and run to the cross for grace and mercy. In the case of the Pharisees, when Jesus exposed their sins, they hated him. They killed him. But you remember when he exposed the sins of the Samaritan woman? How did she react? She repented. And then she ran back to the whole village and with joy told them about Jesus. And the whole village was saved. It is the same with us today, people. Whenever you and I open and to read the Bible, God speaks to us. Or when a word is preached over the pulpit, God speaks to us. And having said that, I just want to remind you that the times that we have guest speakers here, I don't tell them what to say. I don't tell them what to preach. I just trust God to guide them to bring the word to us. And when it's taught over this pulpit or when you're reading your Bible, you either hate it and blame everyone else, or you can hide behind some lame excuses or some religious belief system that if you do this, keep all the rituals, you will get to go to heaven. No. Your good works are like filthy rags, God say, filthy rags. Or you can admit your sin, agree with Jesus, and repent that you have sinned, and then run to Jesus for forgiveness. The only question that I need to ask myself, and you need to ask yourself too, am I more like the brothers? Or am I like the Samaritan woman? I trust you will choose wisely, like me, full of sins. I bungle up many times and I have to run to Jesus for his forgiveness. And that's amazing, all right, to be forgiven. God bless.